Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. We come in Jesus' name to glorify you and praise you and honor you and to give you your due, Lord. You are worthy of all of our praise. And so this morning, Lord, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit that you administer to our hearts, Lord. I know that we are all in different conditions and states here this morning, that your Holy Spirit can minister specifically and individually to each one of us, Lord. You know what we need, and you have provision that we don't even know about, Lord. So I pray that we wouldn't leave the same, and I pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and transform us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, before you sit down, can you say hello to a couple people, please? So then Wednesday, we're going to have our normally scheduled Wednesday night through the Bible study. We're in the book of Acts, and we'll be in chapter 23 and 24. So if you want to read ahead on that, that would be very helpful for you. And then Friday, we have a Good Friday service that's here at the Fellowship at 6 o'clock. And we do have a children's church available for that. And it's going to be just a shorter service, probably about an hour from 6 to 7. We're going to have communion, and we're going to worship together. And then, of course, we're going to celebrate the resurrection a week from today, and that's Sunday. So that's what's going on in the church through the next week. And so today, we're going to look at Palm Sunday, which people call this time Palm Sunday. It's the week that Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and in order to do that, we're going to be in the book of John. So if you want to turn there, John chapter 12. And as we cover this section of Scripture, basically, we're going to be looking at Jesus's last week. And it's interesting because the book of John, actually half of the book of John focuses on the last week of Jesus. So 50% of the book of John focuses on that. And so have you ever considered what a palm tree, a donkey, and a dead man all have in common? Any guesses? Well, it has something to do with what we're going to talk about today. But so a palm tree, a donkey, and a dead man, they all relate to the triumphant entry of Jesus. We're going to see how those relate, and we're going to see what those mean and the significance of all of those things in John chapter 12. And so just kind of to get our minds and our hearts in the text and kind of walk into the scene of what's going on. Jesus, of course, was born into the world at a particular time. He's God in the flesh. And Jesus was baptized. And then he was led out by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And Jesus passed the test of that temptation. And from that point on, Jesus began his public ministry, which was only 3 years. So Jesus' public ministry was basically to demonstrate that he was the long-awaited, what? Messiah. So the Bible talks about a Messiah, meaning the word literally means anointed one, that there would be a specific one to come at a specific time for a specific purpose, and that was to take away the sins of the world. Why was that important? Because that was what separated man from God. It was sin. Sin is what separates us from God. Sin entered into the human race back in Genesis chapter 3. Sin entered in, men fell, men were separated from God, and from that point on, there was a separation between God and man. It was never supposed to be like that. God created man for what? For what purpose? To be in fellowship with God. When man's not in fellowship with God, man experiences what that feels like. It's painful. It's not satisfying. It's lonely. It's dark. And men and women search for meaning to try to fill that void that only God can fill. And so as Jesus came, he was born into the world, and he did that according to Scripture, meaning that through the ages that God had given us prophecies, foretellings, explanations of what to look for and who this Messiah would be like. And this Messiah would actually be God. He would have to be God because only God could take away sins. So the Messiah couldn't be anything less than God, anything other than God. So when Jesus came into the world, he was none other than God in the flesh. And he didn't become a God, he was always God. He was eternally God. He never had a maker, but he was the maker of all things. And so you start to realize the gravity that this eternal God came into the world as a baby, taking on human flesh for the purpose to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we should have died, so that he can offer the forgiveness that we couldn't have got on our own. So all this is playing out in Jesus' ministry, mainly around the Sea of Galilee. As he would go from town to town, he would do these miracles. And these are the things that are explained mainly through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those were a detailed account of the things that Jesus said, but said and did. But John says at the end of his book, at the end of his gospel, he said all the volumes of books in the world can never contain all the things that Jesus had done and said. So in our Bibles, we have what we need to know God. That's what's important, that we have what we need to know God. And so that story then is this story of a lamb that the Old Testament talked about, that in the Old Testament, the Jews would sacrifice and make atonement for their sins to point to the one, an individual, a Messiah, the one and only Jesus Christ who would come and be the final offering for sin once and for all. And so as we pick up our story in our text, we're now at the place where Jesus makes it known that he is that person. See, before this, he hadn't done it completely publicly. He'd do miracles and say, don't say anything, don't tell anybody. My time is not what? Yet come. He was speaking of a time. God was working on a timetable. And that timetable has actually been spelled out for us in the Old Testament. The book of Daniel chapter 9 tells us a very specific timetable and how it all work and how it would all look. And so this is the time. This is what is told in Psalm chapter 118. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is it. This is that day, the day that Jesus wrote in, the day that Jesus came and publicly announced and accepted the adjuration of the people and the ordination of the people that he is the King of Israel, the long-awaited King of Israel. But maybe like you, your idea of the King of Israel may not be right. Many people have an idea about Jesus. Many people may even acknowledge and recognize him in certain ways that the Bible does. But ultimately, do we have the Jesus of the Bible in order that he is our Savior and the one in whom we are trusting in when we stand before God one day? That knowing that when we're in him, that we're forgiven and accepted. And that's really what it all comes down to. So what does a palm tree and a donkey and a dead man have to do with anything that we're saying? It has everything to do with it. Because you see, as you go through the Gospels, you start to realize and pick up these things where Jesus kept saying, according to Scripture, or as it was written, he was doing everything to fulfill those prophecies, and that's important. It's important for us to know that Jesus wasn't a random person that said, follow me, I'm God. And a bunch of people said, okay. It was very clear, and it is important that what Jesus did was a fulfillment of prophecy, and that's how we know. Right? We want to know. We don't want to blindly follow. And the Bible's not a book that asks us to blindly follow. It's a book that has concrete evidence for us to know. So if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should have all the confidence that you could ever have, that there can never be anything more that you could be more confident in than that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited one, the Messiah. And embedded in just the details of his triumphant entry, embedded in that is these three particular things that give us messages and tell us who Jesus was. Again, giving us more confidence about the Messiah. So let's take a look. We'll start off looking at the palm tree. What does that have to do with anything? So the book of John chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 12. And this account of his triumphant entry, which, by the way, this is not something that the Bible says this is Jesus' triumphant entry. That's just something that we call it. Just like Palm Sunday is just something that we call it. You won't read in the Bible, it says the Sunday before the resurrection, celebrate it like this. That's just something that we call it, Palm Sunday. Good day to wear a Hawaiian shirt. So in John chapter 12, we pick up this account. And the fact that it's in all the Gospels tells us that this is significant. So it says the next day, so we're sort of jumping in on this narrative that's going on. It says, the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him and they cried out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. So right away, as you read that, you see all these details and you have to ask yourself, well, why are they saying that? And why are they doing those things? It's not typical in our culture that you would wave a palm branch at somebody. So you have to ask yourself these questions. What's going on? Why is this in there? And why are these people recognizing Jesus in this way? And so just to back up a little bit, remember, so this is the end of Jesus' ministry. So far, he would come up to Jerusalem. He didn't live there at this time, to celebrate the different feasts that they would have, that the Jews would do. Particularly, there are three feasts that would commemorate certain things that an able-bodied Jewish person would come up to Jerusalem. And the reason you read in the Bible that you go up to Jerusalem is because Jerusalem is a higher elevation. So you'd always go up to Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem may be south of where you are, like where Jesus was. He was in the area of the Sea of Galilee, and he would come south, but he would go up to Jerusalem because you would ascend up to Jerusalem. So this particular time, there would be a lot of people in Jerusalem because of the Passover feast. This Passover feast was something that the Jews would do to commemorate something that happened in the past where God delivered them from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. And the way he did that was through different miracles, in particular 10 different plagues that he brought upon the Egyptians because the king wouldn't let the people go. And so Moses would go to the Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Pharaoh would say no, and God would bring a plague, sort of loosening Pharaoh's grip on the children of Israel that had been enslaved for 400 years, until finally the children of Israel make a break for it. And they get to the Red Sea, but how do they get there? The final plague was God sent a death angel over the land of Egypt. And the children of Israel were told to sacrifice an animal and put the blood of the animal on their doorposts. And if they did that, the death angel would pass over and not kill them. And so they had been commemorating that since that time, the Passover feast. And all of that was setting the stage or a preview that Jesus would ultimately be that Passover lamb. That would be his blood that would be shed so that the death angel would pass over the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, that his sacrifice would be sufficient to take away our sin. And so they're all up in Jerusalem, probably 2 million, maybe 3 million, 4 million people. Jerusalem would be flooded with people. And it was during this time, that's why it's significant that you understand all the context of what is going on. And so it was during that time, people heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. Now, there are probably people from Galilee where Jesus was doing many of his miracles, and Jesus sort of stayed and was headquarters in Capernaum. And he would go out. Capernaum was just a sea town on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus would go and do his miracles and teach his teachings about the kingdom around there, primarily for 3 years. He ventured away from there very seldomly, but mainly his ministry was there. So those people around Galilee, they would come up to Jerusalem as well, and they probably heard Jesus was there, so they wanted to be around Jesus. But not only that, which is something that's very significant to this story, is just before this happened, just before we jumped into chapter 12, if you look at chapter 11 in John, what's that about? Can you guys tell me? What's that? Yeah, somebody gets a brownie point. The raising of Lazarus. So right before this is very significant and often left out. So right prior to this, we'll get into this in more detail in a minute, but there were people who saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. And so some of those people were with Jesus. But then in verse 13, where it says, now here's the particular moment where Jesus is presenting himself at a particular time that Daniel specifies the specific time that this was going to happen. It would be 483 years after the command to rebuild and restore Israel after the Babylonians destroyed the temple. And then there would be a decree that would be set forth. This is all prophesied that King Artaxerxes, the Persian king, would make a declaration that the Jews can go back to Israel. And that started a time clock. When that time clock started, it would be 483 years later that of the coming of the Messiah. And this is it. The specific day that was prophesied by Daniel. This is the day. So John leaves out a lot of details that we find in the other Gospels. We're not going to get into all those details, but suffice it to say what's happening is there's a lot of people around Jesus. And Jesus is at a place called the Mount of Olives, which faces the temple and faces all the action that's going to happen with Jesus's death and resurrection. It's all right there. So you have this Mount of Olives. It's a slope that goes down into this valley called the Kidron Valley. That valley comes up, and then there you have the temple. Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. And as Jesus is there, he has a crowd there, and they recognize Jesus, their understanding of his miracles that he's done, and especially just he just raised Lazarus from the dead, they understand what the Bible says about a Messiah. They know he's done things that no human can do. And so they said, this is it. This is our Messiah. He's here. And so that's why they took the palm branches. We're going to get that to that a little bit more in a second, but this is a sign and a signal that the people are saying, this is our king. So palm branches, for a Jewish person, they represent victory. So they're waving the palm branches because they're signaling, this is victory, this is our time, this is now when our Messiah has come. And when they were thinking that and believing that, what was their understanding? Their understanding then, even though they believed he was the Messiah, their understanding was incorrect. They thought that the Messiah would come and set up his kingdom on earth right away. Missing those scriptures like Isaiah 53, where Jesus would come or the Messiah would come as a suffering servant first to take away the sins of the world. That was his first coming. The second coming, he would come to conquer the world. But see, in their mind, they're waving palm branches because they're thinking those Romans, they've been oppressing us for so long. They hated the Romans. It's hard to blame them. They were in their land, but they couldn't do what they wanted to do in their land. The Romans were occupying them. The Romans ruled with an iron fist. They made life miserable for the Jews who had been used to having life being miserable in the Babylonian captivity, but as they come back into the land now, they're in the land. The Romans, just everywhere they turn, there's a Roman watching what they're doing, trying to get taxes from them. They couldn't flourish as a people, as a society. Their families couldn't flourish. And so they're seeing Jesus and they're waving palm branches and they're recognizing that's our Messiah. It's over. We're done. Conquer the Roman Empire. Crush them. And that's why they cried out, Hosanna. Why were they saying that? None of you said that to me this morning. I never get greeted with, Hosanna, Hosanna. Nobody says that to me. Why were they saying that? Because they knew the Bible. They were quoting from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 would be a psalm of ascent. Why do they have psalms of ascent? They would be songs that they would sing as they ascend up to Jerusalem. And so they're saying and quoting Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26, which is a messianic psalm of recognition that the Messiah would come. And so they're quoting that, and they're basically saying, okay, He's on a donkey. He's sitting there. We're going to talk about that in a second. But we're waving palm branches. We've seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. We got all our bases covered. He's fulfilling all of those things that we understood. And so now they're using the psalm. They're saying, okay, save us now. That word Hosanna literally means please deliver us. They're begging him to save them. And as they're doing that, they're recognizing, notice this is important. He who comes in the name of the Lord, and he's the King of Israel. That's important. Because what we're seeing is we keep getting all these identifying factors of who Jesus was. The King of Israel. Well, maybe for you and I, it doesn't mean a lot. But if you know your Bible and understand Judaism, it means everything because the King of Israel would be the one who would sit on David's throne forever. He would be their Messiah. He would be a descendant of David. You know David? David from the Old Testament. He would be a descendant of David, and he would sit on the throne of David, and he would rule forever. So it would be an eternal ruling, an eternal kingdom. So for us, that points and tells us that the Messiah is going to rule and reign forever one day. So they're recognizing that he's fulfilling prophecy, and they're identifying what's going on. So let's go back to the palm thing. Waving the palm branches. This is symbolic of victory. The Jews would see palm branches as a sign of victory. They would use them as a sign of victory. They would wave them. Even in Roman culture, the Latin word for palm would be a synonym for victory. The Hebrew word for palm, does anybody know that? Tamar. That's my wife's name, so that's why, if you don't know, that's Alex really liked that. So check this out. So we're talking about those feasts. Remember, we're talking about those feasts. Those feasts were important to the Jewish people. The Feast of Tabernacles was one of those feasts. One of those feasts that if you were able-bodied and a Jew, you would be required to go to Jerusalem and celebrate that. But what was that all about? Feast of Tabernacles. Very interesting. So you have the Passover feast. You remember we talked about that? Where the death angel passed over, and that would be a big feast of the Jews. In fact, this would be the time in our text where it would be the Passover feast time, because Jesus timed everything out to where he would die when the Passover lamb would be executed, because Jesus was ultimately the fulfillment of that Passover feast. But the Feast of Tabernacles was very interesting, because what happened when the death angel went over the land and killed everyone who didn't have the application of the blood of the sacrifice animal on their doorposts, then the children of Israel fled. And they fled and they got to a place where they couldn't flee anymore, a dead end. What was that? That was the Red Sea. So they were stuck. They were at the Red Sea. They didn't have boats. They didn't have, you know, the things, jet skis and things like that to get across. And then they had the Egyptian army coming. So talk about being stuck between a rock and a hard place. But here's what you'll find. Here's an application. Here's what's interesting. This is where God does his most amazing work. When we're stuck in a place where there's nothing we can do about it but to cry out to God and look for him to help us. God was teaching the children of Israel at the Red Sea, and prior to that, through the plagues, that they would have to depend on him. And even when things got a little better, that they would still have to depend on him. And so they get to the Red Sea and they have nowhere to go. There's a sea in front of them and there's a sea of Egyptian army behind them, and they're stuck. And what happens? Moses raises up his staff and the sea parts and they go through it. And when they get through it, the sea closes back in and kills the Egyptians. And now what happens? The children of Israel made it. They're free. They've been delivered. They've been delivered how? Through blood? The application of the blood on the doorposts? And through water? Through the Red Sea. You know what happened when Jesus was at the cross? The final thing the Roman soldier did was pierce his side with the sword. You know what came out of his side? Blood and water. But what happens when you have over 1 million people with no weapons, no food, no directions, no shelter, no ability to really take care of yourself? See, they just left. And here's where the Feast of Tabernacles comes in. See, God took the children of Israel through the wilderness. When you think of wilderness, what do you think of? Trees. What else? Rivers, trees. Well, a couple of you got it. I used to think wilderness would be like out in the forest in the middle of nowhere, but it's actually the desert. The vast desert of nothing. And that's where the children of Israel found themselves. Imagine that. What do we do now? How do we take care of ourselves? How do we protect ourselves? How do we provide for ourselves? And here's where it gets really good. God was teaching them to depend on Him. And if they would depend on Him, they would flourish. He would fight for them. He would provide for them. He would direct them. He would do everything if they would simply follow Him by faith. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 8, it explains how God used the wilderness to teach and grow the children of Israel through the wilderness. So what happened in the wilderness? Well, in the wilderness, this food appeared called manna. Do you know what manna means? What is it? That's literally what it means. This food called manna, what is it? It just appeared every day. God provided it. And as it appeared every day, you couldn't save some for tomorrow. How come? Because God didn't want them to rely on their storage of food. Every day He wanted them to rely on Him. So if you didn't eat it all, it would rot. And God said, each day I will provide for you. And that substance, manna, what is it? It was whatever it was the perfect protein bar or whatever it was that had all the perfect nutrients for their not only survival, but their thrival. It was perfect. Well, what else did God do? How did they know where to go? Because God was taking them somewhere, wasn't He? He was taking them to the land flowing with milk and honey. But He took them through the wilderness. He was taking them to a land that He was giving them. He was taking them to a place where He would be their God and they would be His people, and that all the nations around them would know God through God's interaction with them. But they didn't know where to go. So what happened? Well, don't go anywhere until you see this pillar of cloud by the day. Oh, there it is. Okay, let's go towards that. And then they would stop. The next day, if there was nothing, they wouldn't do anything. Maybe at night, then at night, there would be a pillar of fire. Oh, there's the pillar of fire. Follow that. And if they followed that, they would get to where they are going. So God was going to direct them. God was going to provide for them. But man, my clothes are going to wear out. Because we left and they don't have shopping centers out here and they don't have Amazon out here. And I have to walk a lot. My shoes, what about my shoes? They're going to wear out. That would be a very serious condition if your shoes wore out. But their shoes never wore out. God made sure their shoes didn't wear out. So fast forward to our time in our text. So they're remembering that. This Feast of Tabernacles, it was called the Feast of Tabernacles because they would make these little structures that they would stay in. It'd be like camping as a way to remember God's provision for them in the wilderness. And one of the things that they would use during that time was palm branches. And it would be a way to remember God's victory in the past. But get this, as they would commemorate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would look forward to the future. That would be also a part of it where the Messiah would come. So they would be thinking, look what God has done in our past. Look where He's brought us. But what about our future? The Messiah is coming. But see, in our text, they're waving these palm branches and they're understanding the Feast of Tabernacles and the victory that palm branches represented. But victory over what? That's where it gets dicey. Victory over what? The masses of people were thinking victory over the Romans, military victory. But Jesus was coming to gain a greater victory, a bigger victory. And that was a victory over sin and death. And so as they're waving their palm branches, they're recognizing him as the Messiah, but they don't realize that he is going to go in a few days and actually die. That's what messed them up. Even the disciples didn't get it at this point because their understanding was so entrenched in a Messiah coming immediately to conquer the Roman Empire. But get this. What if they got their wish? And what if the Roman Empire was conquered? There would be no provision for our sin. There would be no salvation. There would be no heaven. This is what Jesus came to do. He came to conquer sin and death. And so as they're waving those palm branches, and what we can apply and think about today is this, if you're a believer, you already have the greatest victory that could have ever been won in Christ Jesus. This is why on a day like this, we can truly celebrate that this is amazing, that we truly have victory in Jesus Christ. Jesus has conquered sin and death. And if we take this moment in our text and fast forward it to the end, I'll read for you really quick, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. This is a heavenly scene. This is a scene in heaven. It says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." Interesting. The Lamb. Jesus. "They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hand. And they cried out with a loud voice saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And so that is the greatest victory. That is the victory that's already been won. This is the victory that you and I stand on. This is how we live, from a place of ultimate victory that we will never lose. That Jesus has already conquered, and we stand in that place with confidence. Regardless of how things may be going in this world, and let me just tell you, they're not going well. And let me just tell you, there's not a good prognosis. And not just by observation, the Bible tells us there's not a good prognosis. The Bible actually tells us what's happening as part of how God's plan is unfolding. And the believer in Christ stands in victory. So what about a donkey? How does that work? Why would he be riding a donkey? Look at verse 14. "So then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey..." So the other Gospels tell us that Jesus actually sent two of his disciples to a nearby town or nearby village to get a donkey and a colt. That it would be there tied up in a specific place, and if anybody would question them about it, they were just to say, "The Lord has need of it." What was all that? That was just all part of the demonstration of God's providential working in this whole event, that he is in charge and he is orchestrating all these things. So they bring a donkey back and they set him on it. And look at verse 15. Remember, this isn't a random thing that they're doing. It says, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." What does that mean? That means people of Jerusalem. "Fear not, people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." So this was prophesied in Zechariah 9:9. That the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem to face his final hours on a donkey. But look at verse 16. It says, "His disciples didn't understand these things at first." But when Jesus was glorified, meaning after he died and rose again, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Why were they saying that? So at the moment, they didn't know what was going on. But they're sort of in shock. But after, they realized and understood what Jesus did was what the scriptures foretold exactly what he was going to do. So it dawned on them, and part of that was because the Holy Spirit at Pentecost came and indwelt them and helped their understanding. So a donkey. Why would Jesus ride in on a donkey? Would that be your choice? To identify you for the first time and acknowledge, I am the King of Israel, and ride in on a donkey? Wouldn't you want a chariot with big horses and a big entourage and things like that? He had a donkey, and it was actually a baby donkey. It was a donkey's colt. He's riding in. But do you see this means something? When you read scripture, you have to ask yourself, well, why is it there? Why is this here? Why is he riding in on a donkey? Is there something about the Bible that talks about a donkey? What Jesus was doing here, ultimately by this great sovereignty of God working all these things together, is he was revealing his identity. He was, through these things, showing people and demonstrating who he was and how he was going to do what he was called to do based on the Old Testament scriptures. And by riding in on a donkey, he was saying that he is coming to be a king spiritually and not militarily. He was coming to bring peace and not war. And that's what it actually meant to be riding a king. To be riding on a donkey means that he'd be riding in a time of peace, or to bring peace, not to bring war. He was demonstrating that he is the Prince of Peace. Now, if he's riding in on a donkey, palm branches are out, suggesting great victory, and now this great victory that is just hours away in the mind of the Jews was conquering the Roman Empire, but this great victory was actually going to take place on a cross. Just, can you get that in your head? That this long-awaited Messiah would soon be nailed to a cross? How powerful and strong is that? And may I suggest that is the ultimate display of power. It's called meekness, using his abilities to do the best for other people and not for himself. He gave his whole self for the benefit of everyone else. So he's announcing by riding on the donkey, he's the Prince of Peace. What type of peace? Right? There's a lot of peace in the late 60s. They used to, in early 70s, they used to do this. The peace sign. Do you guys do that still? Some of you older guys? Hey. What is this peace? That's important. Jesus was coming to bring peace with God. The Bible says that we are at enmity with God. You know what that means? That means we're at war with God. The Bible says we're either for him or against him. And naturally born, we are naturally hostile and enemies of God. And when Jesus was riding in on a donkey, and when those palm branches were being waved, it was a message and a signal saying, the Savior is coming to die so that we can have peace with God. Did you know there's no real peace without peace with God? Can't have it. Can't have peace in the world. And by the way, the world will never have world peace until the Antichrist is ruling and reigning. And it'll be false. And it'll get worse until Jesus comes back in his second coming and there'll be real peace. But Jesus is saying, I'm coming to bring peace with God through riding in on a donkey. And the fulfillment of this prophecy, get this, Zechariah 9, verse 9. Old Testament prophet Zechariah, he writes this down, probably not even knowing what he's saying. And he's saying, rejoice greatly. He's talking about the children of Israel. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. So the same wording that we see in our text. And he says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, and he is just, meaning fair, and he is having salvation. So in the Old Testament, it says, this is so important, it says that Jesus or the Messiah would come initially with salvation. And he's talking about eternal spiritual salvation. And it says he will be lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. And so when Jesus did that, he's fulfilling prophecy, again, identifying himself as that Messiah that was prophesied to come. But get this. Here's where the confusion occurred with many of the Jewish people. In verse 10, right after the Messiah is described as coming to bring salvation, and that salvation is not being rescued from the Romans, it's being at peace with God. Right after that, it says this, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off. I mean, these are instruments of war. And Zechariah is saying there will be a time where there will be no more instruments of war. And he, the Messiah, shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion or rule will be from sea to sea. What does that mean? It will be worldwide. And from the river to the ends of the earth. So what is that saying? So, since Jesus has come, have we seen that? Have we seen world peace? We haven't. What Zechariah is telling us is that Jesus is going to come first to bring peace with God and salvation, and then second, which we're still waiting for, he's going to come and bring peace on earth. That's what is called the second coming. The second coming, Jesus comes and he rules and reigns on earth. And that's where you'll have peace on earth, and that's still future. And so that makes sense now as we start to understand what's all involved and all the things that are happening with what Jesus is doing. It makes sense. You guys remember the angel's announcement to the shepherds out in the fields in Luke chapter 2, where they said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards men. And as Jesus is riding in on a donkey, he's signifying and fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, saying, I'm coming to bring salvation and peace with God. And how was he going to do that? The cross. That was coming up. Just a few days away. Heavy, heavy stuff. You know how he's going to come back his second time? Do you think he's going to come back on a donkey? The Bible actually tells us. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 1, it says, I saw heaven open up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. Who's that? That's Jesus. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. So that's his second coming. That's a whole nother issue. But at the end of Revelation chapter 19, it says, "And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, the King of Kings and what? Lord of Lords." So we can acknowledge him now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul said that when we stand before him, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We do that now for salvation. There will be those who do that later who have rejected him for condemnation and judgment. But we need to get to the last thing. A dead man. How does that work? A palm tree, okay, I get it. Peace, a victory, I mean. A donkey, peace, I get it. A dead man. Look at verse 17. We're going to finish it off with this. "Therefore, the people who were with him," who is that? So there were people from the house of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It's in chapter 11. You can read it tonight. There were people in that house that experienced Lazarus who was raised from the dead. So Jesus did that miracle just before his triumphant entry, signifying something to us. So these people that were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, they bore witness that this is a reality. So they're going with Jesus to the Mount of Olives. And in verse 18 it says, "For this reason the people also met him because they had heard he had done this sign," that particular sign of raising Lazarus. So in verse 19, it says, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves," who are the Pharisees? Those are the religious Jewish legalists who didn't like Jesus and wanted to kill him. And they said, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing." They're talking among themselves. They said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." In other words, the Pharisees are trying to stop Jesus from doing what he's doing. They're even trying to stop him from having a ministry and being the one who's the Savior and salvation of the world. They just want to get rid of him. But this final point, and this is so important in the whole story, and it's all often left out in the triumphant entry story, but right before Jesus rode in on the donkey with palm trees and all the fanfare and people cheering him and screaming, right before that, there was a man that was dead for 4 days. Jesus was called, he knew Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was friends with them. And he was told about the sickness of Lazarus and asked to come to help, but he didn't hurry to help because he wanted him really dead. And the Jews, his body was in a tomb. And the Jews didn't embalm the bodies, so the bodies would smell in a couple days really bad. And the Jews thought that the spirit of the body actually left in 4 days because the smell was so bad. So that's why Jesus waited for 4 days. He wanted to make sure everybody knew that Lazarus was really dead. So dead, it's recorded that he stinketh in the Old Testament. I'm sorry, in Old King James. He was smelling. His body was decomposing. And Jesus goes and he says, "Lazarus, come forth." And he rose from the dead. And this was done for a reason. All Jesus' miracles were done for a reason. And the reason is, could be said in John chapter 11, verse 24, where Jesus looks at Martha and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Get this. "He who believes in me." He who what? "He who believes in me, though he may die, shall live." He's doing that after demonstrating his power over death.
And then he's saying, and this actual statement was before he rose Lazarus from the dead, but he's basically saying that there is a resurrection, or there is something that happens after life. And if you believe in me, and as you look at Lazarus and how he's come to life, you see I have the power over life. But think about that. In just a few more days, he was going to raise himself from the dead. So this power of Jesus and this dead man, that's what it represents. It represents that God said all these things, but he actually has the power to do these things. Most importantly, when you and I take our last breath, that he has the power to raise us again to eternal life. And that's what it's all about. And so it goes on in verse 26. It says, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. You die physically, but not eternally. And then he says this, and this is what I'm going to finish on. He looks at Martha and he says, do you believe this? That was before he rose Lazarus from the dead. Do you believe this? So this is, you may have not understood anything we talked about today, but it all comes down to what we are commemorating and celebrating this week. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And that's what it all comes down to. We have all the evidence. We have all the archaeological findings. We have the proven word of God. We have the historical writings. We have manuscript, whatever you need, it's there. But that doesn't matter at this point. Right now, the only thing that matters is, do you believe? So what's our option? Not to believe. That's it. There's no middle ground. There's no middle ground. There's either you believe in him, embrace him as your Lord and Savior, or you don't. And we all have to make that decision. To not make that decision is to reject the only offer of salvation that's real. It's to reject the one who died for you. To receive that invitation to believe is to have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Is to have the confidence that when we die, we'll be accepted by him. It's to know that our standing is in Jesus Christ and not in our own works and not in what we can do. And it's to have the confidence to live our life in this day as Jesus said, I've come to give you life and that more abundantly. It's to be satisfied. It's to experience the reason that God created us to be in fellowship with him. So Jesus entered into Jerusalem, but has he entered into our hearts? And that's the question that we need to answer as we leave today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here to worship you together in spirit and in truth. And as we look at these important verses in these passages, Lord, it's just unmistakable what you want us to know and understand and believe. And we just praise you, Lord, for doing what you did. And we know, Lord, as we look back on this week in history, the things that you went through that really are just leading up to that moment where you died on the cross for our sins. That moment that was foretold in Old Testament history, prefigured in the sacrifices, and understood by John the Baptist when he pointed it Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of this world." So if you're here this morning and you're still in your sins because Jesus has never forgiven you of your sins, now, today, you can be forgiven by simply, genuinely putting your faith in Jesus Christ, in who He is and what He has done. And He will make you a new person from inside out. The Bible said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. All things have passed away, and all things have been made new. And so if you're here and you've never specifically made a proclamation to put your faith in Jesus Christ, I just want to encourage you to do that now. And you can just do it right where you are and just cry out to the Lord and say, "Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now receive your finished work, Jesus Christ." Just tell them that. Just receive that. And Lord, we thank you. And as we finish this service, I pray that we wouldn't be finished with you, but we'd continue to walk with you just as the day continues, Lord, that we would be glorifying you through our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. We're going to worship the Lord before we leave. If anybody would like prayer this morning about anything, we're going to have people up front for you to pray with. If you want to pray with somebody to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, just come forward. If you have any other prayer need, prayer needs are tremendous. There's so many these days. Just come forward and we'll definitely pray for you. So God bless you. Let's worship the Lord. And we'll see you hopefully Wednesday or Friday night. God bless you.